I'd like to invite you back to the book of Romans for just a moment. And we're going to review just a little bit from last week when we started our study in the book of Romans. I think I mentioned last time, and of course everyone has their favorite books of the Bible, favorite chapters. We're memorizing Hebrews chapter 11. That's a favorite chapter of mine and probably of yours as well. And the 23rd Psalm and others that we could mention also. But if I could only have one book of the Bible, it would be the one we're studying in the adult Sunday school hour now, the Gospel of John. Some of you here are aware that it's my view that you can find the answer to every question, at least in a germ form, seminal form, in the Gospel of John. And it contains, in its essence, the needs for this dispensation, everything a believer needs to know. Now, that's not to say that the rest of the Bible is unimportant. I'm just simply saying that if you could only have one. And, by the way, there are some brothers and sisters around the world who would be happy to have just one book of the Bible in their language. So, if it was me and I could only have one, it would be that. But if I could have two, this would be the other book, the book of Romans. Because this is one of the most important books in the scripture. And again, this is not slighting any, it's not slighting Micah or Malachi. These are equally inspired, but those books were not written to me specifically. They were written for me. And there's application for me from any of those Old Testament books. In the month of February, we're planning to have a Bible conference. Dr. Rayford will be back with us, and my understanding is that he's going to be teaching from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't know about you, but there again, that's an exciting book to me. When I was a teenager, that was my favorite Old Testament book. So we'll see if you have the same view after our series, after our Bible conference. But if I could only have two books out of the Bible, Romans would be number two. You say, well, what if you could have three? Well, probably Ephesians would be number three. Anyway, we could go on and on through 66 books, but that's not to our purpose today. The book of Romans is important. It's vastly important because, as we saw in our initial scripture reading this morning, it's about the gospel of God. Now, as we pointed out last week in the overview and introduction to this study in Romans, the word gospel is used in different ways in the Bible. The word gospel means good news. Good news. I'm not just talking about the English rendering of the word. That's what it means in the original language. Good news. A good proclamation. And there are different good newses in the Bible. For example, when John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry, the gospel that they preached was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's not the gospel that we preach. We come to the epistles and we see that the Apostle Paul, who's the human author of Romans as well, says that we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. That's the good news of the grace of God. The good news of the kingdom of heaven is good news, but it's not the good news for this era in which we live. That's coming. It'll come again. But for right now, we're preaching an evangelism, the good news of the grace of God. Now, we also use the term gospel in a very limited sense to mean that which you need to know in order to be saved. And that's part of the book of Romans, but it's not the entirety of the book of Romans, because here Paul uses the term gospel or the phrase gospel of God in a broader sense to mean not only what you have to know in order to be saved, but also all the ramifications of that. And as we saw last week in our overview to this series, we're going to be talking about not only salvation, but also about sin and about the nature of man. Why do we need to be saved anyway? Well, the book of Romans is going to tell us why. And it's probably not going to be the most pleasant part of the book of Romans for us, but we need that diagnosis. So, it tells us about sin, it tells us about salvation, it tells us about sanctification, how we're supposed to live after we've been saved or born again. And it also tells us about God's plan. Things in this world and in human history aren't just happening at random or by accident. There's a plan. Can I digress for a moment here? I'm going to anyway. One of my favorite poems is called The Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. What a mouthful. It's supposed to be Persian poetry, and maybe it is. Anyway, of course, what we read is the English rendering of this. And it's written by a supposedly Omar Khayyam, who was a Muslim. And he espouses certain Muslim philosophy in this. Now, one of the things that he tells in his poem is his understanding of the way this world operates and what our part is in this world. And he likens human life and God's part in it to a chess game. And he says, we are but pieces in the game he plays upon this checkerboard of nights and days. Hither and thither moves and checks and slays, and one by one back in the closet lays. And so this piece of Persian Muslim poetry espouses the view that this is just a game, a cosmic game that a deity is playing, and we're just pawns on his chessboard. And when he's done with us, he tosses us back. And that's their view. Now, what do we call such a view? From our perspective, we call it fatalism. Things happen, but there's no real rhyme or reason to them. The Bible never espouses such a view. The Bible talks about a sovereign God and that he orders all things according to the counsel of his will. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 1. That's book number 3 in my list. But what the Bible tells us is not that there's fatalism. It tells us there's purpose. There's purpose. God has a purpose, and furthermore, he's got a purpose for you. And that's one of the things that will come out in the book of Romans. Now, I've spent a long time this morning leading up to the introduction to the book. Now, if you still have last week's outline, you know that we included the first two and about half of the third chapter just in one topic, sin. There's much more than that in these chapters, but that's the overall concept that's being taught in these chapters. But we did tell you last week that there's an introduction to the book, and it is an important introduction. It tells us why this book is being written and what it's about. And if you skip this part, as many of us do when we pick up a book, we toss the introduction aside and get right into the first chapter of Mayhem. No, you need to read the introduction because you'll struggle without knowing what's conveyed here. Well, what is conveyed here? What we are told is that Jesus Christ is the gospel of God. He is the good news. Without him, there is no good news. And so you have to understand God's purpose in Christ Jesus. You can understand, and this book will emphasize to us, that God is the creator of all things. And he is. You can rest assured that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are absolutely and literally true. But you can know that and still go to hell. Because God as the Creator is not the good news that saves you. The good news that saves you is about the one that in the Sunday school hour this morning we were introduced to as the Word. The Word who created all things. He is not only the Creator, He is the Savior of sinful men. And so consequently, we have to know Him not as the Creator, and don't misunderstand, we ought to know Him as the Creator, but we have got to know Him as the Savior of sinful men. So, we read here concerning Jesus Christ. He is the good news. He is the gospel of God. And two reasons are given in the first seven verses of the book of Romans. The first is that He is the Son of God, or I could have put this, God the Son. And the second is He is the Savior of men. He's the Son of God and He is the Savior of men. Verses 1 through 4 deal with His person, the Son of God. Paul is a bondservant, and that's kind of a euphemistic phrase for slave. That's what he's calling himself here. He says, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. I am in bonds to Him. He owns me. I'm called as an apostle. Now, if Brother George Eager were still with us, he would point out to us here and a little later in this section that the word as is not in the original. It's in italics. And the emphasis here is that God called him an apostle. Not that He just gave him a nickname. He called him apostle. And an apostle is a special representative. You and I are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians, as believers. But not all of us are apostles. In fact, there are no apostles today. But apostles are those who are special representatives of the Lord. And Paul was one of these. In fact, if we took the time to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we would discover that Paul identifies himself as the last of the apostles. There were the apostles, and then Paul was called an apostle, and that's the end. He's the last one to be called apostle. He is set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the phrase set apart is in the same venue, if you will, as holy or sanctified. Now, that's what's meant here, that he has been made holy in the gospel of God. This is that for which he is set apart. That's why he's here, Paul says. I have no other purpose than the gospel of God. And that's the reason that you and I are here today. I mean here, alive on this planet right now, because otherwise we could just go home to glory. Paul in his Philippian letter says, I'm a little torn on that issue. I'd like to go home and be with Christ. That's a lot better. But it's also beneficial to you that I remain for a while. And so the point here is we could just go home to glory, and we will one day. But there is a reason why you and I are here. And not just on planet Earth, but there's a reason why you are in Valdosta, Georgia. And there's a reason why you're where you are and doing what you're doing. God has a purpose, just as He had for the Apostle Paul. And this gospel of God, and we're introduced to that phrase in the very first verse of the epistle, he defines now, or begins a definition, but he emphasizes in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is vital to our understanding of the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world is not an afterthought, And Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God, as he's about to be identified in the coming verses, because it is his good news is something that the prophets promised beforehand. This good news of salvation in Christ is something that the prophets predicted. He hadn't come yet when they wrote those scriptures, but he was coming. And they knew it, and they believed it, and they predicted it by the power of God. And they wrote it down in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Bible that you have in your hand. He is, number one, promised. Promised. He is the promised Son of God. Now, you need to consider what we're dealing with here. God puts his veracity on the line. He predicts through his prophets. We're not talking about these people on television and in the newspapers and stuff that make these predictions. You know, years ago, I was sorting through some stuff recently, and I came across, we must have eaten in a Chinese restaurant once upon a time. I'm not allowed to do that anymore. But we ate in a Chinese restaurant. You always get a fortune cookie. And I found this among some junk that had gotten set aside. And it said something about your good fortune will make you attractive to others. And I thought, it had better be my good fortune, because I'm not attractive otherwise. So I need some of that good fortune you're predicting. But that's just a lot of hokum, and we all know that. There's no real power in a fortune cookie strip. Oh, and by the way, the magic numbers were there. If you play the lottery, it would tell you which numbers to pick also. No, it's nothing like that. God puts his veracity on the line because he says in the Holy Scriptures, the Savior is coming. He's on the way. He is the Son of God. Now, if he doesn't show up, God is a liar. And I imagine there were times the prophets scratched their heads and thought, is he never going to come? When is he going to get here? And he didn't come in their lifetime. By the way, if you continue in your memorizing of Hebrews chapter 11, you come across, and we've already touched on one of these statements, but there's more than one in this chapter, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. You get to the end of Hebrews 11, and he says it again. These died in faith, and the reason was because God had something better prepared for us, and apart from us, they would not be made complete. And so here we are. And he has made this prediction. He's the Son of God as promised. He was born of a man, or a human being, and born a man. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Concerning his son. Now, who is this son? Is he a son because he was born as a human being? No, he was the son before he was born as a human being. He has always been the son. Again, we touched on this in the Sunday school hour because I couldn't restrain myself. But he is the son because, consider this, beloved, if he was not the son from all eternity, then the father was not the father from all eternity. If the father is going to be the father from before the beginning, there has to be the son. And the issue here is not being born, and we're going to see this in just a moment in the text in front of us, it's not his being born as a human being, it's his fellowship with the first person of the Trinity. He has the fellowship of a father with the son. And it is an emphasis upon his deity. He is of the same nature. The Son is of the same nature as the Father. The same nature as the Father. Sheila and I have a son, and if he would be ill with us, upset with us or something, he could go to court and have his name changed, and he could do this, that, and the other thing, and disown us, and all that sort of thing, but nothing would change the DNA. Nothing could change the biology. He is always going to be our son. There's nothing that can alter that. And it is so also with the Father and the Son from heaven. They are of the same substance. So this good news that the prophets predicted and the Holy Scriptures record is concerning His Son, the Son of the Father, who was, as according to the flesh, born a descendant of David. He was a man. He was born a human being. And it was vital that he was born a human being. Because, as the next section of this little seven-verse portion is going to remind us, He came to be a Savior. Jesus said it of Himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's you and me. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But right now we're dealing with who it is that came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the Son of God as promised. He's the Son of God who was born a human being. And He is the Son of God, thirdly, who is proved to be divine, proved God, demonstrated or declared God. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God, declared here doesn't mean He became this at this point in time. It was a declaration of who He was. Now, what in the world was it that declared Him to be the Son of God? Well, beloved, as important as the incarnation was, that's verse 3, by the way, as important as that was, it wasn't the Star of Bethlehem that declared Him to be the Son of God. It wasn't the angels singing. It wasn't the wise men. Any of those things was the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 4. Who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It is His resurrection from the dead that is the divine declaration, this is My Son. And that is the power of God. That is the power of God. You've heard me say it before, nuclear power is not the great power in the universe. God is the great power, and He demonstrates it not by exploding bombs, but by raising people from the dead. Listen, what does it matter if you were at ground zero in Hiroshima back in 1945 if you can be raised from the dead? If you can be raised from the dead, what can be more powerful than that? Raised from the dead and never to die again. Now, that in Christ is what you are heir to. And I'm going to use this phrase again that we used earlier about Jesus Himself. Nothing can change that. If you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, you're going to rise from the dead one day, and nothing can alter that. You are locked in. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. So, He was promised as the Son of God. He was born a man. And He is demonstrated to be God by the power of God in raising Him from the dead. And this translation says, according to the Spirit of Holiness. My translation doesn't capitalize the word Spirit here. It's a decision of the translators. I love the New American Standard, but they made the wrong decision here. That should be a capital S. This is the Holy Spirit. Who is the Spirit of Holiness. That's my opinion. All right. Nobody asked me my opinion when they did the translation. If they had, it would be a capital S, like in your King James. I think the KJV people got it right on this particular verse. Anyway, He is raised from the dead according to the Spirit of Holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The term Lord is his term of deity. It identifies him as God. You say, well, doesn't the phrase mean master? That's, the term Lord is used in a variety of different ways, like the term gospel. But when reference to Jesus Christ in a descriptive phrase, as here, it is always with reference to his deity. There's another word that means master. And it doesn't get used a lot in the New Testament, but occasionally you run into it. By the way, that word is the word our English term despot comes from. D-E-S-P-O-T. Is that a vocabulary word for today? I don't know. Anyway, a despot is a master, an absolute sovereign. But the term kurios, Lord, that you find here is a reference to deity. Roman emperors demanded that they be called Lord, kurios, meaning they were divine, the divine Caesar, etc. So, he is Jesus the Christ, the anointed of God, who is God himself. And that phrase caps off this section and this thought. So he is, verses 1 through 4, the Son of God. That's why the gospel of God is all about him. It's all about him. But he is also the Savior of men. This is what makes it good news for you and me. Because this one who is Jesus Christ our Lord is the one who is a Savior by grace. First half of verse 5. Through whom? Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, Paul here is talking about we in the sense of the apostles and maybe even Paul's particular entourage, his support group. But in this sense, every one of us who's born again has received grace from God. It is by grace that you're saved. By grace that you're saved. And it's through Him alone, Jesus Christ our Lord, that we receive that grace. Through whom we have received, number one, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Number two, through faith. And here, Paul calls it, and this is a wonderful phrase, the obedience of faith. Doesn't God want you to obey Him? Isn't that the way that you're saved? Yes, it is. If by that you mean the obedience of faith. We saw this earlier in our Sunday school study, John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who believe in His name. Believe. Have faith. Put your trust in, your reliance on, etc. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's obedience because believing is a command. God tells us, if you want to be saved, believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe on Jesus Christ our Lord and you shall be saved. So it's by grace. It's through faith. Thirdly, verse 6, it's by calling. You have to hear the gospel call. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that there's a definite article before the word called. It's not just called in the general sense, but specifically, you are the called of Jesus Christ. By the way, are you getting tired of this name? It's all through here. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I hope not. I hope that's the precious name. Jesus Christ. It's the name that the world hates and wants to suppress. But to those of us who are saved. It is the name above all names. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. And again, if Brother George were still among us, he'd emphasize that little word as isn't in the original. We are designated, we are called holy ones, saints. That's what the word means, the holy ones. And that's who you are in Christ Jesus. Whether you live that way today or not is another issue, but your position with God in Christ Jesus is a saint. So you are called. You are the called in Christ Jesus. Later on in Romans, he's going to ask a rhetorical question. How can they call on the one whom they have not heard? That's why we still need people who are involved in telling the good news and who will be heard. We've already mentioned some avenues of this morning. Gospel radio, the printed page, whether it's Mailbox Club or the Gideons, or whatever means, print means of getting the gospel into people's hands. Or it may be tracts, testaments, Gospels of John, for example. It may be just simply verbal, telling people. That's how the church grew in that first century. They didn't have tracts. And they didn't have Bibles and testaments in the way that you and I have them today. And almost without exception, it was by word of mouth. Word of mouth. So it's still the best way to bring people to salvation in Christ. They have to be called, and we are the called in Christ Jesus. Fourth, he's the Savior of men because he's the blessing of each of us. We're blessed in Christ Jesus. Last part of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ is there any grace. And by the way, when we're saved, that's grace, but that's not the end of grace. You and I need grace all the time. And so consequently, we receive grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And having received grace, we also receive peace with God. So many people today have no peace. In fact, I think it's interesting that one of Billy Graham's earliest books, maybe the earliest book, I'm not sure, but it had the title, and I've got a copy in my library, Peace with God. That's the title of the book. It's an evangelistic paperback book, Peace with God. How to have peace with God. Well, how can you have it? Only through Jesus Christ. He is the good news. He is the good news. Jesus Christ is the gospel of God in his person and in his work. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of man. And may I say it this way, and I hope I'm not complicating it, but if there is no God-man, there is no good news. If there's no God-man, Jesus Christ, there is no good news. There's only bad news for us. The bad news, and I borrow this from evangelist Larry Moyer, many of you know it already, but there is bad news, and the bad news is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means me. It means you. And that the wages of sin is death. And by the way, and I'll borrow a line from a movie, death is only the beginning. Physical death, everybody dies physically. But there's something worse. There's eternal death. There's the second death, which the Bible says is the lake of fire. It's a place of eternal torment in flame. But there's good news, and that is what we've been looking at this morning. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. And when we put our faith in Christ as our Savior, He takes all our sins away. The sins that would drag us to hell, He eradicates them. He eliminates them. And consequently, we have eternal life as his gift. I'm getting way ahead because this is all coming up in the book of Romans. But he gives us eternal life as his gift. And what is required on our part is faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And faith means simply to trust in Christ, to depend on him. It's not faith plus the best I can do. The best I could do would ruin it. All right? And I saw that when I was a youngster. You know, I'd take on a little project for myself, and, you know, my dad would try to help me or something, and, oh, I'd have to do it myself. Well, if I'd have just let dad do it, it would have been great, you know. But my effort ruined it, you know, and dad would have to start over and do it again, you know, this sort of thing. Well, you know, as you grow up, you get better at some of these, or at least some of you get better at them. But anyway, no matter how much you grow up or how good you think you get, any effort on my part can do nothing but ruin salvation. It's faith in Christ alone. So if you're here this morning, and I trust everyone in the room has already believed on Christ to save them from their sins. But if you haven't, that's what you need to do. He's the good news that we need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for each one here today. Thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gospel of God. And our Father, may we always, always love and adore and worship the Lord Jesus and him only. May each one in this room know him as their Lord and Savior. And may our lives be lived for the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if our men could come back and help us close out the service, and our closing hymn is Wonderful Words of Life. We have wonderful words of life to a lost and dying world. Let's proclaim them.